Good morning, brothers and sisters. I don't know about you, but when we read those last few chapters, or these last few chapters of Revelation, it spurs my imagination, I'm positive yours as well, and thinking about this time that our brother John speaks to us about what is shortly to come to pass on this earth. And for him, it was no less short than it is for us, because he had this revelation given to him, and we see this rider on this white horse who comes, who then is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that this time period of great tribulation is brought on the earth as it is subdued and subjugated. And in verse 20, in chapter 20, we see of that 1,000 years where we know our Lord will reign. And we know that that kingdom will come that we are waiting for with great hope and expectation. Now, we see in the last of chapter 19, in the last few verses, of the birds of the air gorging on the flesh of those that have been destroyed. And it conjures up incredible images in our minds. Incredible images. Because we know that this is to come to pass. And we read about then, at the end of that 1,000 years, when death is destroyed, the dead are judged, and they are given life everlasting. And if anyone's name, as it says, was not found written in the book of life at the end of chapter 20, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Vivid, vivid descriptions of what we know will come to pass. And there's a certain excitement which we have because we long to be part of that kingdom, to reign with our Lord in that 1,000 years before this final destruction of death, to be with him, to be in that kingdom, and beyond. Beyond with him for everlasting, for an eternity. There's nobody here in the room that has any experience of living 1,000 years or more. It's beyond our comprehension. We know what it is to live a day. We know what it is to live a number of days. But 1,000 years is beyond our comprehension. And longer than that is beyond our comprehension. Amazing things. And so, when we consider this and we think about those things that are about to come on the earth, one phrase that lingers in my mind is when we think about Pentecost and the Apostle Peter. And he was speaking to his Jewish brethren that were there and those that were congregated. And when they heard what he had to say, they said, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart, it said. Cut to the heart. What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's, we all know, what we must do. Some of us yet here in this room have not yet made that choice. But most of us have. And we know that it's vital if we want to be part of that kingdom in the end. But the question is, what lies in between? I mean, a sandwich is only a sandwich. Two pieces of bread. And the guts of it is what makes it worthwhile. Right? I mean, there's... I remember eating sandwiches that just had bread and butter, and you know, you were, well, okay, it's just bread and butter. But you know, the real sandwich is what is in between there. And that's really what is about what we're to do. That's about us. That's about what do we do in the meantime? Because that's the really important part. Yes, getting baptized is a first step. And yes, knowing about the kingdom and what will come is important. But it's what we do in the middle and how we live in the middle that is intensely important for us. So I asked our presiding brother to read Malachi chapter 1 for us today. I know that Malachi 2 is really the reading that we should have done. I will promise that I might talk about Malachi chapter 2 in the first two verses, but I'm provoked by this chapter 1, because, and the whole book I'm provoked by, purely because it forces me to ask questions. I have to ask those questions, but it asks those questions of me. And they're important questions because it's about the stuff in the middle. It's about what we do. Now you're going to say, Stephen, you're sadly deceived because this isn't about us. It's about, you know, Malachi, the prophet, talking to the people of Israel during his time. Well, I think we have to push it just a little bit harder than that. We need to think about Malachi, and we need to think about what he is actually saying to the people. And so in the time together that we have this morning, I want to focus on deepening our understanding of loving God and being loved by him. And God, through the prophet Malachi, proposed the question to Israel with respect to their love of him. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says this to them. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. Now God uses very clear and obvious example of Esau and his descendants Edom to very graphically show what his love for them and that his love for them was not subject to question. God showed that he had sent both Israel and Edom into captivity. Yet Israel had returned to the land. Edom, he had not returned, and they had ceased to exist as a nation, and they would never be a nation again. Gone. History, so to speak. Yes, God loved his people, but he questioned their inability or unwillingness to see or accept his love. They questioned him, how have you loved us? His answer was clear and unmistakable. I have loved you. And when we expand our thinking on this, it is clear that this same question has been asked of us. John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 34, words that you know well, so listen to them. A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. God has loved us, and he's asked us to love one another. John chapter 15, in the Gospel of John, verses 12 through 15, listen again. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. He expressed that to his disciples. And we are his disciples through the word of baptism. His love for us is greater than any love ever expressed because he died for us. And it is painfully obvious that we too can fall into the same trap that the people of Israel fell into. We can ask the same question of our Lord that they asked of God. How have you loved us? It might seem impossible to even think of asking that question. I mean, after all. Unfortunately, it is not. And we can give this thinking expression in the things that we do. Even though we might not mouth that words or those words, we can give it expression in what we do. John reminds us and our brethren through the word of the Lord Jesus how this might just be so. And we've done this in our readings in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, where he speaks to the church in Ephesus. And you know these words because we've just done them. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, yet I hold this against you. He goes through a long list of what he would commend them for. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Brothers and sisters, we're not immune. We are not immune. We can find ourselves in the same place. Now, I'm not convinced that the brethren and sisters in Ephesus stood up one by one and declared that they no longer loved our Lord or the truth that had been preached to them. Nor do we. They were hard workers, and the first few verses of Revelation 2 describe them that way. And so might we describe ourselves in the same way. They had, however, forsaken their first love. And it's my prayer that this would not be said about us in this place. We must confidently hold on to the fact that the Lord God of heaven and earth loves us because he sent his Son for us. We need no greater evidence in the depth of our despair, our indecision and doubt, or in the joy and gladness that we experience. He loves us, and this is an undeniable fact. Otherwise, what I am going to read to you now is a lie. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and you can quote this to me. So think of it as I read it to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We know in this room, for a certainty, without doubt, without question, that this is not a lie. It is the truth. And it's the most fantastic love that has ever been shown. There is no debate. Yet we sometimes question. When we feel that we must ask, how have you loved us? Or more personally, how have you loved me? The answer will always be there, ringing true in our ears, plain and simple. I have loved you, and I sent my Son that you might be saved. We can be assured and confident in the veracity of the statement. God turns to the prophet in Malachi, the next few verses, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, to expand on this concept of love and how it is shown to God. And it seems fairly obvious when he says, a son, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, back in Malachi, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And he answers, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. You see, Malachi, speaking the words of God, confronted the priests with the fact that they did not honor him as sons, as a son honors his father or should, or a servant his master. They didn't show any respect. The fact is that when we love, we show honor and respect. And they were not doing this. And they were incredulous. They said, "What do you mean we don't honor you?" God counters, "You show contempt for my name." Equally incredulously, the priests respond, "How do we show contempt for you?" And the Lord responds with this indictment: "You offer defiled food on my altar. You give blind animals, crippled animals, diseased animals." And the priests stood with no response. And God follows with, "Is that not wrong? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased? Would he accept you?" The question doesn't need an answer because it's more than obvious. No governor would be pleased or accepting of something that was substandard. So why did they think that they could get away with it as far as God was concerned? The law of God was very specific regarding the condition of sacrificial animals that they brought to him. They were to be without defect or blemished, or blind, injured, or maimed, with warts or festering or running sores. They could not just go out and get any old animal. It needed to be perfect. God had an expectation, and he accepted nothing less. It wasn't about doing whatever they thought they might like to. There was an expectation, and he would accept nothing less. He wanted their best, and he wanted them to focus on giving that. What they were going to give required careful inspection. We know that through the law, God was leading them forward toward Christ, as Paul told us. They were to see in the unblemished nature of their offerings the perfectness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God left no question about what he wanted, and he made it abundantly clear in the law. Deuteronomy 15:21, Deuteronomy 7:1 says, "Don't sacrifice something that is, if an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." Chapter 15:21, verse 21 of Deuteronomy. Yet those priests in the time of Malachi's day thought it was just fine to do this. And God was loath to accept this kind of offering from them. As he says in chapter 1 of Malachi, verses 10 and 11, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." That's very strong language. "I am not pleased with you." Equally strong language, says the Lord Almighty, "and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." In an understated way, God makes it abundantly clear that he wanted the temple shut so that no offerings would be made, because he says so poignantly, "I am not pleased with you. I will accept no offering from you." He goes on in verse 12 and 13 to say that they saw the Lord's table as defiled and its food was contemptible. Then, to make things worse, they complained that it was all a burden. In some ways, this almost seems unthinkable. After all, they were not long from a historical perspective distanced from the time when they'd returned from captivity from Babylon. They'd returned because God had ordained it to be so. And they returned with joy and thanksgiving, but now were grumbling. God had shown them love in reestablishing them once again in the land, yet they were quickly turning to worship him. They were quickly turning worship of him into a farce. They did not show their love to him. They did not honor him. They did not respect him. It was all about their attitude. What they did belied what they thought. Their actions were a telling description of what was going on in their heads. what was going on in their heads was not about serving God. It was about serving themselves. And the issue becomes plainly clear in the end of the chapter of 1, verses 14 through to Malachi 2 and 2. He says, "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me." The problem was that they had better things to give, and they were appropriating those better things for themselves. They had unblemished animals, and they made a show that they would offer them, but they didn't. They substituted the defective, the blind, the lame, the crippled, and diseased. What were they thinking? That God could not see and hear and understand their motive? They were dead wrong, and they were cursed for it. God is a great king, and they showed no reverence, respect, or honor. God was to be feared. In awesome wonder, and they had the audacity to think that they could cheat him. It's not hard to see that this was a very bad choice on their part. It brought them a curse, and not long forward in their history, it would for certain close the doors of the temple in a very permanent way, and there would no longer be useless offerings made on the altar. God was not pleased with them, and he made it unquestionably clear that this was the case. And some 400 years later, after a drought in hearing his word, he would reveal to them one to whom he was well pleased, in whom he was well pleased. We know in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," after he was baptized. Matthew 12 and verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." He said that, the Lord said that after he declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 17 and 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That was after our Lord was transfigured. God was pleased, well pleased with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he was a perfect sacrifice, a covering for our sins. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." The question is, what does this mean to us? Is there any application? After all, we are not involved in bringing sacrifices to an altar. We don't live under this system of worship anymore. It might therefore be easy to discount this as something that was for them long ago, and clearly has no application for us in the 21st century. So where is the application for us today? Well, let's start in Romans chapter 12, a verse we know well, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, speaking to us and to our brothers and sisters through the ages, says, "Therefore," long argument, discussion in Romans, but he says, "therefore." So connecting it all backwards. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And the King James Version says, "This is your reasonable service. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, what really shouts at me from this verse is the aspect of offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrifices were dedicated to God, a rather fitting description of our lives. It's not too great of a stretch to understand that the same concept of sacrifices applies today as it did in the time of the giving of the law of Moses to the people of Israel. What they were to give was to be unblemished, physically correct and undamaged, not deformed, blind, lame, or otherwise. What is interesting is the fact that the offerers were not perfect. What they had to bring had to be perfect in a physical sense. The lesson is unmistakable. God was looking for their best, and he wanted them to see the need for perfectness in what would redeem them, and the fact that blood needed to be shed in order for forgiveness. So, the question for us, then, is, what does our living sacrifice look like? Now, the priests of Malachi's day vowed to give the right things, but when the time came, they offered substandard things. Is it possible that we might vow to give the right things, and when the time comes, we actually offer substandard things? I think it's entirely within the realm of the possibility. This is a matter of important consideration for us all. It's not something that any one of us can do for the other. We have to do it ourselves. It's about how we think, what we think, and how we behave. It is a frightening reality. Well, maybe it's better described as awe-inspiring. It's a very personal issue. It's not something that anyone else can see. It is just between you and God. And he knows. And that's the frightening piece. And he knows. He knows what you and I bring to him. He knows what we offer. He knows when our attention is divided. He knows when we bring him our second best or less. He did not stop at giving his only son for our salvation. He has provided us with the perfect sacrifice, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was offered once, and there's no need to re-offer again because there was success through Jesus. All the same, God wants all of us, and he wants us on our focused and intent. So back then to the question at hand. What does our sacrifice look like? Well, to begin with, God wants us to focus our intent on serving him. He doesn't want our divided attention. He doesn't want to share us with other things. He wants our undivided attention. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, John says, or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. If God didn't care what we did, he would never have said what he recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that he was a jealous God and that he did not want his people to have any form of idols. He said, Deuteronomy 5 verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above the earth or beneath or in the waters below. He said these things to the people of Malachi's day, especially in this case, the priests who were the teachers of the law. They, above all, were supposed to know what God expected of them. They were to teach and to lead the people. We look forward to being a kingdom of priests. We have the opportunity to teach others, each other here, our children, collectively, and those that we have interaction with. Sobering thoughts. God wants us to give him what he wants. And on the outset, this might seem strange from our 21st century type of thinking. After all, we're products of our age, and our age is about pleasing ourselves. And that is what every age has been like, actually. It's not really much that we can blame the 21st century on. It's just 21 centuries that everybody's been really involved in trying to please themselves. The priests of Malachi's day offered substandard things and complained that what God had asked them to do was burdensome. So what is it that he wants? Well, we need to have faith. You know that verse from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, it would seem patently ridiculous to worship something that you didn't believe in. Right? I mean, what would the point be? Well, the fact of the matter is, there is no point. Do we believe? We need to recognize that God's love for us is demonstrated through his Son, and that through him we are saved. That verse, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, is etched on our minds. That God loved the world, gave his Son, and whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We know that to be true. We need to be baptized into his Son, and we have been, and yet we want to share that with others. We need to follow his commands to love God and to love others. The Lord said in his conversation with a young man in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 to 40, in a response to the question the young man asked him, he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" An honest question. And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Simple, but profound. Seemingly easy, but most difficult to do. Because we have reasons to be annoyed with each other. We have reasons to get a little bit angry. It's hard. Well, if everybody did things the way I thought they should, it would be much easier, I'm certain. But we know that we have to get over that. God wants to save us, and it is only our arrogance and stubborn attitude that get in the way. That's a hard thing to swallow. I find it significantly hard to swallow. But we are arrogant and we are stubborn. God wants us to walk with him. That's how he described Noah. That is what he tells us through his prophets. He's not pleased with the abundance of sacrifice. He is pleased with our obedience and looking to him for leadership, protection, as a source of sustenance, both physically and spiritually, because he is the one that gives us life. We know the words of Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 so well. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." God wants us to practice these things every moment of our lives and keep ourselves separate from the world. James, in the style of an Old Testament prophet, but speaking in the New Testament, says religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep one from being polluted or unspotted by the world. If we give him less, we are offering blind, lame, and degraded offerings. Romans 12 told us that we should not be conforming to the pattern of the world, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is not a small task, because we have a mind of our own, and that mind is capable of many things, not the least of which is struggling with the obedience of God. We cannot be perfect in and of ourselves. We need constant help. Our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven, the Lord God, is our only source of help. Anything else we lean on is just a broken stick. We need that help minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year. This morning, we are about to take the bread and the wine on the table before us. They are such poignant reminders of an unfathomable gift of love. The world around us reels. It does not know what tomorrow will bring. It only hopes. But that hope is pinned on false hope. Economists have a lovely word. They call it a soft landing or a hard landing. Well, there ain't no soft landings. They're all hard. We won't bounce. We won't tumble. But it's destruction. And we can't help but look beyond the walls of this place and know that the world that is out there will dissolve. And we can place our trust and our hope in our Lord and our God, who can save us, because he has loved us. So let us strive to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to our God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us strive with his help to give all ourselves to his service and glory, keeping nothing back, giving our best. May we faithfully obey our Father in heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we ever show him honor and glory, and above all, our undivided attention, and love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. May we always praise and glorify his wonderful and awesome name for his great mercy and his overwhelming love. May we remember that we were once not a people, and that now we are the people of God. Let us praise him and give thanks for this indescribable gift.